verses 1 through 7. Hear the word of the Lord. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all those who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." There's so much richness in Paul's letters. Colossians is no exception. That section of Colossians is no exception. We could have multiple sermons just on those seven verses. And I know if your Bible's like mine, that there is a break at verse 5, and then we dig right into the next section, verse 6 and 7. That's all editor's choices, by the way. First of all, you know, Scripture was originally written in Hebrew for the Old Testament, Greek, and a little bit of Aramaic for the New Testament. You should also know, if you've ever studied or looked at, like, even on Wikipedia, they've got pictures of the ancient manuscripts, you know, the oldest copies of the New Testament that we have. There's no spaces between the words, you guys, let alone editorial section breaks. The verse numbers, the chapter numbers, these are all added by editors over the centuries. And in this case, the ESV has these you know, theme breaks and paragraph breaks. It's okay. We can break the rules a little and have a reading that digs into it a little deeper. Paul, if we can do the slides. There's your QR codes, if you so desire. We'll be reading the appropriate sections from both the seven essentials of the EPC and the Nicene Creed. I don't want to get too far down this rabbit hole again, but the seven essentials, this is kind of our what we believe as a denomination. These are the non-negotiables when it comes to members, to officers, elders, deacons. This is the stuff that's we expect everyone who wants to be a member of the church to affirm. And you'll notice, as this sermon series has been highlighting every week, that those seven essentials draw direct parallels and even draw directly from the Nicene Creed, which you can also scan and pull up there. The Nicene Creed is kind of the culmination of the first 200 plus, maybe almost 300 years of Christian theology, of Christian confessional theology, putting together the basic fundamentals of what we believe and why we believe it. So today, we're going to move on to the fifth essential, which is this: the true church is composed of all persons, women, men, and children, who through saving faith in Jesus Christ and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit are united together in the body of Christ. The church finds her visible yet imperfect expression in local congregations where the word of God is preached in its purity and the sacraments are administered in their integrity, where scriptural discipline is practiced, and where loving fellowship is maintained. For her perfecting, she, that is the church, awaits the return of her Lord, that is Jesus. Amen and amen. A couple things to note there. The church finds her visible yet imperfect expression in the local congregation. That's always encouraging to me as a pastor, because sometimes I don't feel so perfect, right? All the time, I don't feel so perfect. And sometimes after a hectic week or a stressful Sunday sermon, I walk out of here feeling like, you know, boy, you really laid an egg up there, Pastor David. And then someone comes up to me and said, "That sermon changed my life." and I say, praise the Lord, because it wasn't me, right? And then some Sundays, I walk away saying, you know, you knocked that one out of the park. Great job. Pat yourself on the shoulder. And nobody says anything to me. And I say, aha, that's the Holy Spirit keeping me humble, reminding me that the church finds her visible yet imperfect expression in the local congregation. May that be an affirmation to each and every one of us that we are not here to be perfect. We are here to love God and to love others and to do it in a way that draws others in with that love, that impels them, compels them to come and see what's so great about this Jesus fellow. We don't do it out of perfection. We certainly won't achieve perfection, and yet God uses us all the same. The parallel from the Nicene Creed, this is from the third article after we believe in the Holy Spirit. It says, we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to life in the world to come. In case you never noticed, when we do the Nicene or Apostles' Creed on the screen, there's always an asterisk after Catholic. What does it say after the asterisk? Right. It's some people are saying different things. Yeah, it's small c Catholic, right? We're not Roman Catholic. We're not, pledging allegiance to the Pope or anything like that. Don't worry. And also that the term Catholic just means universal, whole church, right? We confess that we are a part of the whole church, and that means that we're a part of the EPC. Yes, amen, good stuff. But it also means that we are a part of the Christian body, right? Which includes Roman Catholics, which includes Greek and Russian and other Eastern Orthodox, which includes other Presbyterian denominations with whom we have disagreements, and yet we recognize, hey, they still worship the same Lord. That's one holy and Catholic and apostolic church. One baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Kind of in line with that is that we don't rebaptize, right? If somebody comes to me and says, Pastor David, I grew up Pentecostal, and I would love to be baptized in the Presbyterian church, I say, okay, were you baptized in the Pentecostal church? And they say, yeah, five times. And I say, well, didn't mean that one to be quite that sharp a dig. I say, well, then you've been baptized into the church. We don't say, well, the Pentecostal one didn't take, right? We say, you know, were you baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit? They say, yeah. I say, well, then you're good. But we'd love to have you come up and, you know, confess your Christian faith and just say you want to be a part of this congregation. That's great, right? So we recognize one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and that is across the entire body of Christ. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead because the resurrection of the dead is one of those last steps towards the fullness of time, towards the fullness of the new creation. The resurrection of the dead means that those who were dead and baptized into Jesus' death have now joined him in the resurrection. This is one of those last steps until we get new heaven and new earth. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead, the fulfillment of our hope that is in Jesus. And we look forward to the life in the world to come. We spent a lot of time on that last Sunday. Jesus died for us, was risen for us. This new world, the life to come, is not the expansion pack to the great video game. It's not the gravy on top of the mashed potatoes. It's not more good. Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross fundamentally changed the game, changed the world. And we as Christians are the ones who receive the benefits to that, and we're also witnesses to that. And it's challenging, it's certainly more challenging when we as Christians have been raised in the church, have been raised in loving homes, imperfect certainly, but homes that strived to care for us, parents that strive to care for us, to make God's love known to us, not simply through preaching the scripture, but through their daily actions. And so It's stunning to hear someone who did not have a loving church and a loving home life grow up and to share what Jesus means to them, because there's such a radical shift in their life and even in their whole world from the before Jesus to the after Jesus. And for people like me, who certainly very imperfect, certainly more than acquainted with sin and my need for forgiveness for my sins, but also spent his entire life more or less in the heart of the church as a pastor's kid, there's not that sharp difference. And yet, we know that Jesus redeems us, transforms the world, and gives us an opportunity to break the bonds and the generations of sin, to bring about new life, not only at the end of time with the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come, but here and now, as that resurrection life breaks into our hearts and gives us a hope beyond ourselves, a hope beyond just more of the same of this broken world, a hope to our perfection. You guys know Polycarp? Yeah? Polycarp was a bishop in the early church, a martyr. His name comes from the Greek poly, meaning many, and carp, meaning a family of freshwater fish species. When Polycarp was brought before the Roman proconsul to defend himself as he faced execution for his Christian faith, he was told, "Swear by Caesar's fortune," the proconsul shouted. "If you imagine that I will swear by Caesar's fortune, as you put it, pretending not to know who I am, I will tell you plainly I am a Christian," Polycarp said. The proconsul threatened, "I have wild beasts. I shall throw you to them if you don't change your attitude." "Call them," Polycarp said. "If you make light of the beasts, I'll have you destroyed by fire. The fire you threaten burns for a time and is soon extinguished. There is a fire you know nothing about, the fire of judgment to come and of eternal punishment, the fire reserved for the ungodly. But why do you hesitate? Do what you want." "Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian," the proconsul announced to the crowd. "This fellow is the teacher in Asia, the father of Christians, the destroyer of our gods, who teaches numbers of peoples not to sacrifice or even worship." Enraged, the crowd called for Polycarp's death. They bound him to a stake, stacked wood around him, and set it on fire. Meanwhile, Polycarp prayed, "I bless thee, God, for counting me worthy of this day and hour, that in the number of the martyrs I may partake of Christ's cup to the resurrection of both soul and body." After his death, a public official requested that Polycarp's body be withheld from the church, lest other Christians make him an object of veneration, not realizing that we can never forsake Christ, who suffered for the salvation of those who are being saved in the entire world, nor can we worship anyone else. The story ends by offering praise to Christ, the one for whom Polycarp was willing to die. "For to him, as the Son of God, we offer adoration. But to the martyrs, as disciples and imitators of the Lord, we give the love that they deserved for their unsurpassable devotion to their own king and teacher." Polycarp, like many of those early church martyrs, made it clear that he belonged to a different kind of kingdom, a different nation entirely than the Roman Empire. And the Romans were so struck by this that they referred to Christians as atheists, as anarchists, as rebels, and idolaters, which is ironic given that they worshipped one invisible God and Jesus Christ as his son who came to die for us. But it continued to perplex and challenge the Roman Empire, the world, and its hegemony at the time. The church was known for love for God, which set them apart from love for rituals, love for gods and temples and practices of the empire. The church was known for love for one another within the church, as Jesus prayed, right? He prayed that the church would be known. The last commandment he gave to the disciples was to love one another, that they would be known for that. And perhaps most notably, the church was known for love for enemies. Polycarp does not rail and flail and bring down condemnation on enemies. Many of those early martyrs actively prayed for those who were harming and persecuting them, imitating their own Lord Jesus as he prayed forgiveness upon those who nailed him to the cross, who mocked him upon the cross. That was what the church was known for. Polycarp is but one example. Over and over again, Jesus' message, the challenge of Jesus for us as the church, is how we love. Will the world look at us and see that love? Will they see the way that we love God? Will they see the way that we love each other? Will they see the way that we love our enemies, our strangers, our neighbors? There's a danger when you share stories of Polycarp or Perpetua and Felicity and other of the ancient martyrs here today. And that danger is to become so obsessed with the idea of martyrdom and persecution that we long for it and even begin to see it in the ways that the world is today. And for all the impact the church has had on Western civilization and indeed the entire planet, many of the best teachings of Scripture from both the Old and the New Testament have had their impact here in the United States, here in English-speaking societies and Western societies that have had influence of Christendom for over 1,000 years. And we're beginning to see some of that change. We're also beginning to see the fact that not every wealthy, influential, powerful political person is a Christian. And in fact, fewer of them are. That's not persecution. We're beginning to see some of the benefits of being Christian that played out in public life, even in laws, certainly in unspoken and unwritten laws. Some of those are starting to disappear. And the influence that the church once had over society at large is diminishing. That's not persecution. So we ought not to go looking for persecution. We ought not certainly to find persecution where it does not exist. We are to make sure that we love God, love each other, and love our enemies in such radical ways that the world continues to fail to understand. We're to love so radically that the world is befuddled, that the world doesn't know what to do with Christians who genuinely love God, love each other, and love them who are outside of the church for the moment. Sometimes that will indeed bring genuine persecution, whether that lead comes from misunderstanding or from even an evil influence. We ought not to revel in the idea of persecution or to go seeking it or to conjure it where it is not happening. But we are to stand for what is most important. So that leads to the final question for today. What will we be known for? What will First Presbyterian Church of Fairbanks, Alaska be known for? Right? Well, lots of people know that the first church that once stood right where we're all standing and sitting right now is now where? I was going to say, man, whew, there was a lot of pioneer parks out there. Not a few, only a few Alaska lands. That's an inside Fairbanks joke. Pioneer Park used to be called Alaska Land, and one of the fastest ways to sort out the chichacos is to hear them say Pioneer Park. What's the thing that you ride in the winter that goes on skis? Okay, everybody said snow machine. We're still good there. Didn't hear any snowmobiles. That's good. That's good. Little joke there. Our Illinois friends are like, what are they talking about? If we're just known for having an old white church in Pioneer Park, Alaska land, make everybody happy, we failed. If we're only known for having worship on Sundays at 10 a.m., we failed as a church. If we're only known for handing out food boxes and having the well on Wednesdays and feeding the hungry, well, that's good, but as a church, we've still failed. Our history, our place in this community, they can all be good, they can all be beneficial for the church's members, for the community at large. But ultimately, all those things are to be leveraged for love. Everything that we do, the program we do inside the church, the programming that we do for those outside the church, is ultimately for the love of God. The love of God that we devote in worship, the love of God that dwells among us as the Holy Spirit encourages us, commands us, compels us to love one another, the love of God that we have that stands against the ways of the world, that is expressed as we love those who would see us destroyed, the love that we proclaim for all people that is given to us by God and that we choose to wield or not to. What will we be known for? Will we be known for the way that the bonds of love that God gave to us continued to grow, to care for each other, to care for our community, to bring others into the loving knowledge of God made real and made for us in Christ Jesus? How will we leverage the next year, the next 5 years, the next 10 years, the next century of this church for the love of God? What will we be known for? How will we be remembered in Fairbanks? In the midst of life together with his disciples, on the night Jesus was betrayed, it's something we remember, something we hold as sacred, that Jesus was there with his closest friends and also with the one who would betray him and the other 11 who would fall away and abandon him. In one way or another, Jesus knew this, and yet he sat at the table with them anyway. He commanded them to love one another. He prayed to God that they might be known for that love. And as he sat at the table with them, he took the bread, he gave thanks to God, and he broke it. And he gave it to each one of them at the table, saying, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Remember me. Do this in remembrance of me." This is how he will be known. Again, after the supper, Jesus took a cup, and giving thanks, he gave it for all of them to drink, saying, "This cup is the new covenant. The new covenant written in my blood, which is poured out for you and for great many for the forgiveness of sins. Remember me. Do this in remembrance of me." This is how I will be known. We invite all baptized believers to come and join us at the table. Christ is the host of this table. We do not have any further distinctions beyond that, so anyone who trusts in the saving power of our Lord Jesus Christ is welcome to come and take the bread and the cups. We have gluten-free options that are here, so we'll have, I'll be in the center, we'll have elders on either side, and if you need a gluten-free option, you just take this combined gluten-free wafer and cup and receive the elements of communion that way. If you have a child who's not yet received instruction, who's not prepared to take communion yet, I ask that you would have them cross their hands over their shoulders like this so that they might receive a prayer of blessing until the time is right. And I would again invite our prayer team to be coming forward for communion first and then over by the windows to offer prayer ministry to anyone. Okay. Come, for all has been made ready. Elders first, my two elders.